If you grab your Bibles, we'll turn open to the book of Matthew this evening. As I said at the beginning, we'll begin looking at the Beatitudes here this semester. We'll walk our way through them. So Matthew chapter 5. This evening we'll look at verse 3, the first Beatitude. Let's pray before we open this short portion of God's Word this evening. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that we have a Word before us tonight. Think of the saints that have come before us, those that spent their entire lives copying this text so that they could pass it on to the next generation. We think of men that preceded us, like John Huss and Wycliffe and others who Tyndall, who gave their very lives that we might have the Word of God in our own tongue. Lord, we confess that we take this for granted. May that not be the case tonight. We pray that as this word goes forth, that it would resonate in our minds and our hearts, and that we would rejoice that we have a God who, as we discussed this morning, speaks to us. For your praise and your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Matthew 5. I tell you what, let's read through all the Beatitudes. We have time this evening. So Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, tonight we begin the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the most famous section of the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. As Jesus went up on the mount and he gave this sermon in Matthew 5 through 7, the longest recorded sermon that we have of Jesus, this is how he chose to begin the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe the Beatitudes are, because of that, the most misunderstood of all the portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So what I want to do this morning is I want to first do a little introduction to the Beatitudes and talk through what the Beatitudes are, since we're going to spend the rest of this semester looking at them. And then I want to look at this first Beatitude. What is this first Beatitude? And why is this the first Beatitude? And then finally, we'll look at the promise that accompanies this first Beatitude. So first, a little introduction. And what is the first Beatitude? Why is this the first Beatitude? And then the promise that's attached, or the blessing that's attached to this Beatitude. So, little introduction. If you'll take your Bibles and you'll flip with me to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapter 7, verse 28, you'll see these words: that Matthew puts here. He says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. If you then flip over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, you'll see something very similar. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. And then if you go on to chapter 13, look at verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And then flip over to chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, and then finally chapter 26, verse 1, we have again similar language, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Each of these sections in the Gospel of Matthew, they are extended teaching sections of Jesus. And after each of these extended teaching sections of Jesus, Matthew sums it up by saying, well, Jesus said these things, or Jesus taught these things, or Jesus instructed these things. And each of those teaching sections, those extended teaching sections, are all about one thing: the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. I take those two terms in the New Testament to be synonymous, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. But this was the thrust of Jesus' teaching in each of these sections, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. If we remember, the Gospel of Matthew begins with John the Baptist there in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist who prepares the way for Jesus and his ministry. And we're told that John the Baptist went out and he was preaching that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's how Matthew begins. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, why would John the Baptist say something like that? Because Jesus was at hand. Jesus was there. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is that long-awaited promise of God to the Jewish people. Something that they had waited for generations and generations, for millennia and millennia, this promise of God that his kingdom was coming. And here is John the Baptist in Matthew 3 saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's come. And why has it come? Because Jesus has come. The King has come. Well, how does that make sense? What is that kingdom of God? If I was to answer that question, I think I would say that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is that special reign of God over his people. You say, well, isn't God always reigning over his people? Yes, he is, but it's that special reign of God over his people, that where these people that he has redeemed, he now reigns over them, and a time has finally come when he rules over them and is in communion with them and reigns over them without any disturbance and without any distraction and without anything coming in between them. Forever. It's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Was that not true from the beginning? No. It hasn't been. It was true at the very beginning. Remember in the Garden of Eden as God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, but then you'll remember that there in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve choose to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, mankind falls. And because of that fall, there is this separation between God and man. There is no longer this communion. And man is now ruled by the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and is given over to sin and to Satan and to death and to hell. But in the midst of that, God gives this promise that his kingdom will come. And that is what the Jews were constantly looking forward to. His own rule and his own reign over his people once again. A kind of restoration of the Garden of Eden, but but on steroids, even better, far surpassing it, because it can't be disrupted. It can't ever fall again. A kind of just restoration that is forever. And John tells us that it has come because Christ has come. When Christ enters into the world, and as Christ begins his public ministry, it is the King that is coming into his world, and with the King comes the kingdom. And so when John the Baptist sees Christ, he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand," because the King is here. And when the King comes, the kingdom follows him. Jesus, here in each of these discourses, he is talking about that kingdom of God or that kingdom of heaven. It is, in our time, what theologians often call the already not yet. The kingdom's here, and yet it's not quite here. It has come with Christ. It's been initiated. It has entered into this world. You and I live in the kingdom of God, and yet it hasn't reached that full consummation. That day that Christ will come upon the clouds with the angels and the archangels, and we'll see him in all of his glory. And every single enemy of his will be slain and lain at his feet, and the heavens and the earth will be remade, and he will reign and he'll rule not only over his people, but in the midst of his people, Revelation tells us. Forever. That's the consummation. But you and I live in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God now. We get a taste of it every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening as we gather together. We're gathering together as God's people, as kingdom servants, here together in much the same way that I think we will in the new heavens and the new earth, as we are worshiping him and as we're fellowshipping together and as our lives are bumping up against each other as fellow servants and brothers and sisters in Christ. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is here. He dwells with us and over us. And Jesus, what he is doing here in the Beatitudes is that he's giving us a picture of what a kingdom subject looks like. What does it look like for someone to be a subject in this kingdom? What marks them? How can you distinguish them? How can you identify them? This is not a list of do's. The Beatitudes is not a do this or do that. It's not a new Ten Commandments, but this time Jesus just gives 8 instead of 10. It's not a list of what you and I must do. It's a list of what we look like if we are in Christ and if we are kingdom servants. It's what you look like. If you're united to Christ. You know, in some ways, I think it's unhelpful that we call them Beatitudes because it has that sense of we need to do, we need to be, we need to do this attitude. That's not the case at all. We don't achieve it. Or to look like this, but we don't cause it. Wonder if I was to ask you, what qualities is it that you wish you were more marked by? If you could change something about yourself, what is it that you would like to see increased or you would like to more look like? I wonder if these 8 things would come to mind. Because if they don't, we're operating in ignorance. Because each of these 8 things, not only are they to mark the Christian, but as they mark the Christian, there are blessings that are attached to them. unlike anything else. So the Beatitudes. For each of these marks of the Christian life, he gives us a blessing that's attached to each. Blessed, says Jesus. I think that is a word that is a little hard for us to grasp today. We don't use that word except as we're speaking kind of religious statements. And there are some modern translations that I think do it well. They say, blessed is, happy is. Happy is. Happy is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder, as you read through this list and you look at poor in spirit, and as you look at mourn, and as you look at meek, and as you look at hunger and thirst for righteousness, and merciful and pure in heart, and a peacemaker and persecuted for righteousness' sake, I wonder if you think those are really things that we should want to grow in or to be marked by. Jesus would say, yes, a kingdom disciple should and is. Because this is the blessed life. This is the happy life. And our world would look at a list like this and think we are insane. How is that blessed? How is that happy? To be meek? To be persecuted? To hunger and to thirst? To be mourning, to be poor in spirit. I think if our world was to draw up a list of virtues or a list of things that they would want to be marked by, it would be the exact opposite of this. But the kingdom servant understands that there are blessings attached to these, and that our ethic is wholly different. But it marks us as drastically different than that which should mark those in the world. This is the blessed life. This is the happy life. So let's look at the first beatitude. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is this first beatitude? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? This has often been misunderstood in church history. There have been whole movements that have been launched as a result of this verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so there have been whole movements where people will sell all of their possessions and they'll get rid of everything that they have because they say, look, this is what a disciple of Christ is to look like. We are to be poor. Jesus isn't speaking about material poverty. He's not speaking about monetary poverty. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. There are some in the history of the church that have said, well, poor in spirit means that we are to be downcast, that we are to be dour, that we should never laugh. And I say, slay me now. I want to laugh. And that being a disciple is to be depressed in this life. But that is also not what Jesus has in mind when he is proclaiming, blessed are the poor in spirit. What Jesus is proclaiming is a mark of the Christian life, this essential aspect of what it means to be Christian. What he means by it is that we have a right vision of ourselves. We know who we are. We have a view of ourselves that is right in view of our standing before God. Be poor in spirit means that there is an absence of self-reliance and self-independence and self-glory. To understand that we are destitute. To understand that we have nothing in and of ourselves. That we are outcasts, that we are separated from God, that we are guilty sinners. We're low. People make fun of the Puritans for what they call worm theology. You know, just groveling in the dust. And I think there were times they went overboard, but they did have a right view of the fact that you and I, we are poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer. Nothing to give. Wholly reliant upon Him. We have the greatest possible debt and we are barred from God. Understanding that as being poor in spirit. Understanding that, not just about others, but understanding that about yourself. Let's think about that a little more. You know, we weren't created this way. God didn't create us poor in spirit, but fallen man is totally depraved by sin. We have fallen from our natural state of holiness and from our natural state of righteousness and our natural state of knowledge. And therefore our understanding and our wills and our affections and our hearts and our souls, they are all under the weight of sin and they are dead in sin. And we're fallen. And so because we are fallen, our imaginations are fallen, our dreams are fallen, our passions are fallen, our desires are fallen, our love is fallen, our interests are fallen. Well, make no mistake, we can still do great things. Man has incredible abilities. We can build skyscrapers, we can make new inventions, we can discover new things in nature. We have all of those abilities still. We can write poetry that can bring anybody who reads it to tears. We can paint paintings that rival the very thing itself that is being painted in creation. We can write stories and we can begin movements and change the world. We have all of those abilities. But if you look at man in a moral light, he's destitute. He's poor. He's a monster. Despite all the unbelievable things that we can accomplish. Isn't it amazing that we can send a man to the moon? We can develop weapons that can literally destroy entire cities of millions of people. We can discover diseases, eradications that can kill diseases that have been destroying millions of people in the history of humanity. We can do such great things like that, and yet you and I cannot do one good thing for the glory of God in and of ourselves. Not one. Not one. We're poor. We're destitute. We're fallen. And we're sinful. Morally, man is a fool, worse than a fool. Think about our thoughts and our actions and our desires. They are base and they are just downright stupid. We will make decisions that give us momentary pleasure, that cause us incredible harm and even eternal harm for a momentary pleasure. We're fools. And you can't reason with a fool. You can bring every argument you want to bear upon a fool, and it doesn't matter. And that's all of us. And so, fallen man, we can't argue with them. Can't present any sound argument that will cause them to seek good instead of evil. There's no fool under heaven like the sinner. We're more fearful often of what pleasure we're going to miss out on or what people are going to think of us than the very judgment of a holy and wrath-filled God. But foolish. If you want to know how fallen and depraved man is, you just consider man's human nature. And you think, those of our own nature have included the likes of Genghis Khan and Pol Pot and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. Our own nature. Men who have killed tens of millions. You think if there was a SEAL in California that was killing tens of thousands of its fellow SEALs, there would be an outcry. People would say that SEAL needs to be put down. If he kills fish, that's one thing, but he's killing tens of thousands of his own SEALs. That SEAL's lost his mind. He's gone insane. And yet we have those of human nature that slaughter millions, killing them in gas chambers and slaughtering them in fields and murdering them in the womb. And that's human nature at work. It's human nature at work. The same nature that marks you and I. He said, but I'm not like that. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like Stalin. I'm not like Pol Pot. I'm not like Genghis Khan. I'm not like that. But it's the same nature. If there is an apple tree that produces 3 apples, and there's another apple tree that produces 70 apples, they're both still apple trees. They have the same nature. What's the difference? One is just more fruitful in the kind of fruit that it bears. The one produced 3, the other produced 70, but they're both apple trees. Hitler and Stalin and Genghis Khan and Pol Pot and whoever else you want to put in that list, they're just bearing more of the fruit that is true to our nature. And the only reason that you and I have not and do not is because of the constraining grace of God. That's the only reason. Man is poor in spirit, destitute. And the poor in spirit recognizes they have nothing before God. They are vile and evil. We have nothing to give, nothing to offer, no righteousness, no good moral quality commending us to God apart from His grace. The poor in spirit recognizes that self-righteousness is the greatest lie in the history of the universe. The poor in spirit recognizes that no man is in more danger than when he stands upon the mountain of pride because he is about ready to fall off and crash and burn. The poor in spirit understands we have nothing in and of ourselves. Like how Calvin describes it, he says, a poverty of spirit is a kind of self-annihilation. Nothing. Think nothing of ourselves. It's the prodigal's cry to the father when he returns home. It is the statement of that tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the words of the apostle Paul when he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. The person who is poor in spirit recognizes that there is only one answer, and it lies outside of themselves. And it causes them just to drop upon their knees and cry out for mercy, like that tax collector, have mercy on me, God, a poor sinner. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Thomas Watson once lamented, he said, how many have perished by being their own saviors? That's a good question. And the person who is poor in spirit knows that they can't be their own savior, so they look to another. That is what the first beatitude is. So now, why does Jesus begin with this beatitude? It's here that Jesus begins the beatitudes because it's here that the Christian life begins. And it's on this ground that all the other graces of the Christian life that they grow. This is the fertile soil of all the other graces of the Christian life growing. It's poor in spirit. I was helped by Thomas Watson thinking about this week as I was reading him on the Beatitudes. And he was saying, you know, many people confuse poor in spirit with humility, that they are the same thing, or that humility causes being poor in spirit. And he says, oh, no, it's just the reverse. I think he's exactly right. When you and I are poor in spirit, when we recognize that we have nothing in and of ourselves, that we're destitute, that we're forsaken, that causes humility. That causes us to look to God. And so it's the very beginning of the Christian life. And it's not only the beginning of the Christian life, it is that fertile soil by which all of the other graces in the Christian life grow as we continually abide in this idea that apart from Christ, I am nothing. I'm just poor. I'm wretched. Think about all the rest of these beatitudes or the fruit of the Spirit or the virtues that Paul will say we are to put on. They all grow in a life that's seized by poverty of spirit. Because to receive all, we must first lose all. That's what Jesus says over and over. We must count ourselves as nothing because that forces us to seek Him. I was with a brother this weekend, and we were talking about his Christian life. And he is now 65, and he was telling me about how he was getting ready to retire. He's a pastor. And he had been a ruling elder until he was 55, and then became a pastor at 55. And I can remember the day 10 years ago, I was sitting in a session meeting with him, an elders meeting. And he was a ruling elder at the time, and I can remember him saying at that meeting, I've just been fired. I have no job. He said, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with my life. And we were talking about this weekend, and he said, you know, Jason, he said, that year where I didn't have work was the best year of my Christian life. And I wasn't surprised at all to hear that. And I told them that. I said, I'm not surprised. I said, because I bet it was this that you found that you were utterly dependent upon God that year. He said, that was precisely it. He said, I was lost. I didn't know what to do. And so all I could do was just cry out to God. And every day I would spend time with the Lord, crying out to Him, saying, show me what it is that you want me to do. He saw himself as utterly dependent upon God that year. No self-sufficiency. And he said it was the greatest year of growth in his Christian life. That's no surprise. Poor in spirit is the fertile ground that everything else grows in. I would say that those who are poor in spirit are usually the greatest prayer warriors in the church. Those who pray often and pray a lot are those who recognize the most that they're poor in spirit. I'd say that those who are the most poor in spirit in the church are usually the most humble in the church because they know that they have nothing to boast in. They will only boast in Christ and Him crucified, as the Apostle Paul said. Those who are the most poor in spirit in our midst are usually the ones that are the slowest to speak because they want to hear what others have to say and think of others as better than themselves. Those who are poor in spirit are usually the most loving in the church. because they recognize how much they have been given in Christ. And they just want to give to others around them and to give back to Christ as much as they can. Those who are the most poor in spirit are the best among us. How do you grow in this? It's a gift. It's not something that you and I can create. It's a gift. So you pray for it. You ask for the Lord to grant you greater measures of being poor in spirit. You attend to the means of grace, you pray, and you seek Him in dependence, and you read the Word because you recognize that apart from the Word, you have nothing. You seek fellowship in the church, and you seek to learn by watching others and entering into their lives and allow them to enter into your life. You seek help, you seek fellowship and accountability and the prayers of others. Just continually pleading with God through all of these different venues to pour out His mercy and His grace upon you, to grow you in being poor in spirit. Finally, what is the blessing or the promise that's attached to it? It is that those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I find great comfort in this, in the Beatitudes, because they hold out hope. I think Jesus is getting ready to launch into the Sermon on the Mount where He says, look, if you're anxious, you got a problem. If you're angry with your brother, you committed murder. If you looked at someone with a lustful eye, you've already committed adultery. I mean, these standards are huge as He's getting ready to go through the Sermon on the Mount. It's fascinating. He begins the whole Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes which give us promises. Give us blessing. And I think He does this because the kingdom subject has a hard road to hoe. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Pick up his cross and follow me. That's what it looks like to be a subject of Jesus. And it's a long, hard road. It doesn't exactly seem to align with the sense of being blessed or being happy. But Jesus gives these Beatitudes as a promise of what our reward is if you and I endure bearing our cross in this life. That if you mourn, you shall be comforted. If you are meek, you shall inherit the earth. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be satisfied. If you're merciful, you'll receive mercy. If you're pure in heart, you shall see God. If you are a peacemaker, you shall be called sons of God. If you are persecuted, your reward shall be great in heaven. If you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours. It's amazing. The king accomplishes his purposes, purchases his kingdom, establishes his kingdom, and then what does he do? He gives it to his subjects. It's yours. It's almost as if Jesus is saying at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, look, I understand the demands are high here. Discipleship in Christ, being a servant of the kingdom, it requires much of you. You keep carrying that cross. You keep on. And you march up that hill because right over that summit are blessings beyond measure. That's how he begins it. There's a kingdom over there. An inheritance that surpasses anything you can accrue in this life. Just over that hill. So you keep on. You keep on. How incredibly gracious and merciful. He could have just said, listen, you are poor in spirit. He doesn't. He holds out this promise to encourage you to persevere being poor in spirit. You get a kingdom. A kingdom. It's yours. And in every one of these Beatitudes, he holds out a separate promise, a separate blessing that isn't just hopeful and wishful thinking. Promise from a God who does not lie and who is sovereign and determines and decrees and accomplishes everything he wills. Everything. So Christian, you keep marching. You keep carrying your cross. The world can laugh at you about being poor in spirit, and it's after Jesus is saying to you, let them laugh. Because you're going to be happy for all of eternity. The kingdom is yours. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful. Thankful that though we are not worthy, and even more thankful because we are not worthy, that you take poor, wretched creatures such as us and make us servants of the kingdom. Make us children of the King. Make us inheritors of the very promises of you, our God. Oh, what a God. Oh, it is our delight to be called your servants. We give you praise. In Christ's name, our King and our Redeemer's name, we pray. Amen.